Our scripture reading is from James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Good morning.
Appreciate once again the opportunity to be able to
gather together to worship God and to open His Word and to study from it, to
see the things that have been given to us so that we can walk in them, that we can use them to glorify God in the lives that we live.
Appreciate the reading we just had. Last week we began looking at the book of James. I mentioned a friend of mine had stated that the book of James is kind of a picture of what spiritual maturity looks like. And I started to reflect on the sections of James and found that to be a fitting description of the book. And so I wanted to kind of think of study through the portions of the book of James with that idea in mind of pure and undefiled religion and being a glimpse of that spiritual maturity that we are striving for. Last week we looked at the first two chapters and noticed that the pure and undefiled religion, or the one practicing such, is going to remain steadfast and consider it joy as they deal with the trials and the temptations that life brings, and will continue to stand and walk through those with faith and with joy. And then the one practicing pure religion is going to be a doer of the Word. He's not just going to hear what the Word of God says, but he's going to walk in it and continue in those things. And then we concluded looking at the section at the end of chapter 2 with faith, and how the one who's drawing closer to God and practicing this pure religion is going to act upon their faith and perfect their faith through their works toward God. I want to look at a couple things from the last three chapters this morning. There's a lot from the letter here that we're going to miss simply because of the purpose of our study to do more broad look at some of these things. But I do want to look, beginning in chapter 3, of what we find regarding the pure and undefiled religion. We looked at the end of chapter 1, verse 26. The one who thinks he is religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It shows us that to practice pure and undefiled religion means that we are going to have control over our tongues. And he picks up that concept in chapter 3 as well, as he describes the tongue and the danger of the tongue and the importance of controlling it if we are to glorify God. He says, beginning verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And so James is describing the importance, not just the importance of bridling the tongue, but the difficulty of doing so. He says it's not a very easy thing to do. And if one is able to avoid stumbling with the tongue, he's able to avoid stumbling altogether with the very rest of one's body. I want to note, though, that what James is not saying here is that it is impossible to control your tongue, that It's just going to be a necessary evil and something that we're just going to have to deal with. We're just going to stumble with our tongue. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying, though, the reality is there is no sin that we have to commit. But what he is saying, though, is as we develop this spiritual maturity, what we're going to be able to do is better control our tongues. We're going to be able to have a greater mastery of our speech and what we say so that we do not struggle with our tongues. And so as a measuring stick for the one who is spiritually mature or practicing this pure and undefiled religion, the tongue is one of the things that God uses to measure our maturity level here. And so if we want to practice this pure and undefiled religion, we have to learn to control our tongue. And so the implication seems to be that the tongue is the most unruly of all the members. It's the most difficult to control. But the one who has received the implanted word will develop to a point of being able to control not just his tongue, but also his actions, what he does, the rest of his body. And so James uses a couple of different illustrations here to help us to see how the tongue is rather small. I believe they say it's the smallest organ in our body, and yet it's the one that gets us in the most trouble often. He describes these various way or illustrations to help us to see the power that the tongue has. He begins in verse 3 with the whole bit in the horse's mouth. Now, I'm not a horse expert, and I've maybe only ridden a horse once. But you do have those bits that you put in their mouth, and you can use the reins that you have on the end of them to control where the tongue is. Horses are large creatures. And yet this small little piece that you insert into their mouth is able to control, you're able to direct them in the way that you want them to go. And then you have the rudder of the ship. It's often actually very large. If you look at some of your larger ships, like the cruise ships and things like that, the battleships, probably they would be as big as this room, if not even bigger. And we look at that, and as James describes here, they are very small. Looking around at the size of this room, we'd think that's not very small. But when you think about that in comparison with the rest of the ship, it is small in comparison. It's very tiny compared to the rest of the boat. And so what he's showing is that while the tongue is very small, it has great power over the rest of our body. Or at least it has great power over how we are perceived by others. How often do you think one way about somebody and then they open their mouth and start speaking and what you thought was just completely wiped away when they start speaking? You're like, well, you know, okay. Now that's not what I was thinking. Our tongue goes a long way in helping to shape the perceptions that people have about us, because it's what we say often that form the deepest perceptions that people have about us. And so he then says that the tongue is a fire and it defiles the whole body. He describes in verse 5, the end of verse 5, the great forest that is set aflame by such a small fire. Now you think about these massive forest fires. I grew up out in California, and we'd often have these forest fires that were ravaging all sorts of the country out there. And I was in an area that wasn't going to be affected by it, but the smoke traveled. And so you'd walk out your door and the sky is orange because of all the smoke that exists there. And oftentimes those massive, huge fires started maybe with just a campfire that didn't get extinguished properly. And that ember was blown by the wind and it got onto some of the brush that had died and it begins to burn, and then all of a sudden the whole forest is on fire. Or you think about somebody casually tosses their lit cigarette butt out the window and it catches on a leaf, and then the rest of it all burns thousands and thousands of acres, all because of one tiny little spark. And James is telling us that that's how great of power, what great power the tongue boasts. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. Well, that is quite the review that he gives there, right? I mean, that's a glowing review that James gives of the tongue. He says it's dangerous. It is something that is that boasts great power to destroy our very souls. And so this is meant to help us appreciate just how dangerous the tongue can be and how crucial it is that we get control of it lest we be defiled. I want to point out that James is not trying to tell us here that the tongue is a fire and it's inherently evil and that nothing good can come from it. Well, we're doing good from it right now, as we have today, right? Singing praise to God, proclaiming the words of God. That is a valuable use of the tongue, but we also must recognize that while there is good that we can do, we need to use it for that good and avoid the evil that so easily can come from it. You think about getting into debt. It's easy to get into debt. I mean, it takes very little effort to do so, right? Getting out of it is much more difficult. And so when it comes to our tongues, it's easy to not worry about what we say. It's easy to speak in a way that is not going to honor and glorify God. It's a lot more difficult to control it and to rein it in. And that's what James is calling for us to do. We should not allow ourselves to downplay the seriousness of evil speech. And I say evil speech. Sin is evil. I think we kind of sometimes can downplay the seriousness of sin. All sin is evil. And when we use our speech in sinful ways, it is evil. And we understand the importance of avoiding evil deeds, sinfulness, you know, things that we ought not to be partaking of. We all understand that. But we need to recognize that evil speech, it will condemn us just as much as any other sin. And that's why James speaks of the tongue in verse 6 in the way that he does, as this fire, the very world of unrighteousness, because it has that great power to defile us. And so beginning in verse 8 then, he says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And this should be taken, I think, as hyperbole, because he says in verse 2 that we stumble in many ways, and if you're able to not stumble in tongue, you're a perfect man. Again, there's no sin that we have to commit. So I think we should view this hyperbolically, not to mean that it's impossible to tame the tongue and you're just going to have to do the very best you can, but rather, there is danger there, and it is extremely difficult to fully master. And that's why very few have done so, right? That's why we're still growing and trying to make sure that we are controlling it. And he mentions one of these dual-natured uses of the tongue. We want to speak well of God and glorify God and to honor Him, but then we turn around and we badmouth everybody else. And he illustrates that in verse 11. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. What he's saying is those are incongruent. To have a tongue that speaks well of God and honors God, but then curses our brethren. And again, something that we just simply need to remind ourselves of and be watchful of as we speak. A couple of reminders before we move on. I want to remember that the use of the tongue here, what he describes here in verses 3 through 12, it would extend to our usage on social media. although we're not physically speaking, we are using words, and our speech, I think, is what's in consideration here in verse chapter 3. And so that includes the speech via text, whether it's through text messages or through social media. Those, we're going to be held accountable for those words just as much as the words that we speak. And so they are able to destroy and damage our souls. The words that we post online just as much as the words that we say with our mouth. In one of his commentaries, William Barclay said, and I think this is a good reminder for us all, a man can ward off a blow with the hand, for the striker must be in his presence to strike him. But a man can drop a malicious word or repeat a scandalous and untrue story about someone whom he does not even know and about someone who stays hundreds of miles away and can cause infinite harm. We see that all around us. Turn on the news, you're going to see that, all right? Both sides of the political aisle. There is nothing so impossible to kill as a rumor. There is nothing which it is so impossible to obliterate as an idle and malignant story. Let a man, before he speaks, remember that once a word is spoken, it is gone from his control. And let him think before he speaks, because although he cannot get it back, he will most certainly answer for it. And to that statement, I would say amen. I think Barclay there gives us a wonderful reminder of the importance of guarding our speech to ensure that what we say is in accordance with the will of God. Throughout the remainder of the chapter, he talks about wisdom and how we want to seek wisdom that comes from above rather than wisdom that comes from men. And he carries that into the fourth chapter as he talks about the source of quarrels. It comes from being guided by physical, by earthly wisdom. You lust, you do not have. You murder, you are envious, cannot obtain. Fight and quarrel. It's all because you're seeking or you're guided by fleshly wisdom. And so he carries that thought into chapter 4 where he talks about, he describes adulteresses. Those who are doing these things are adulteresses. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, or be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so the one who is spiritually mature, practicing this pure and undefiled religion, is going to draw near to God. And he speaks of that in a rather negative sense at the start there in verse 4, in describing a failure to do so as a spiritual adultery. And what he's describing here is the one who is spiritually mature is going to divorce himself from the world. I think we see that word divorce, and we automatically just think of marriage, and rightfully so. But I looked up the term years ago. I looked up the term for divorce, and it really just means to tear apart. That's the concept of pulling apart, or tearing away. And so what we're doing when we're divorcing ourselves from the world is tearing ourselves away from the world so that we can then draw near to God. And James shows us the seriousness of being friends with the world by describing it in terms of a husband or a wife being unfaithful to their spouse. That's the term adulteresses. And the reality is, we are the body of Christ. In essence, we are married to Christ. And so, to turn away from the one who is the antithesis, or to the one who is the antithesis of everything Christ is spiritually the same as adultery. And it is a tremendous insult, and we should appreciate how much this would grieve God. Think about all throughout the Old Testament, God describes Himself as a husband to the people of Israel, and He says, I was a husband to you, and you continued to reject me over and over and over again. Think about the book of Hosea. As Hosea is told by God to go marry the harlot, and she was going to be unfaithful, and it was an illustration of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And let me suggest that's still the picture that we get in the New Testament of God being our husband, the Christ being the husband of the church, and to turn away from Him is the very same as that spiritual adultery. And so he describes friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Friendship with the world is not just an involvement in the sins that the world would champion and set forth and deem honorable. It could be giving our consent to them. It could simply be being desensitized to them. As James, or as we described in Ephesians, the idea of no longer walking as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, he says they've become callous or they've become desensitized to these things. That means they're past feeling. They can't feel wrong. They've forgotten how to blush, as the Scriptures would say. They've lost that sense of shame associated with these things. And to do that, I think, puts us at the very least in position to be able to be a friend of the world. To be in such a state then makes one an enemy of God. Does anybody want to be an enemy of God? I certainly don't. In fact, I think it's interesting to know that this is the same state that we are in prior to our obedience to Christ. Paul says that as we are outside of Christ, we are enemies of Christ. And James is telling us here that if we become a friend of the world, we put ourselves right back in that very same spot, being an enemy of God. And so, he tells us things that we must do if we are going to have peace with God, if we are going to draw near to God. And so we'll look at a few things that we find beginning in verse 7 that encourage us to draw closer to God. The first then is to be subject to God, or submit yourself to God. And I want to suggest that this is more than merely doing what God says. When we talk about being subject to God or submitting to God, it's deeper than merely doing the things that God says. And I think you see that in the Old Testament, particularly as God deals with the Israelites and the fact that they're going through the motions and offering these sacrifices that God had ordained through the law, and yet God says, I'm sick and tired of these sacrifices because all you're doing is going through the motions when it's not an expression of faithfulness or repentance even. And God says, it's just action and nothing else. And so what God wants is more than mere action. What God wants and what He means by being subject to God is to surrender our will to the will of God. It includes our minds and our thoughts, and everything that we are is surrendered to the will of God. What God desires is not merely that we do what He says, but that we align our will with His. One of the songs, Prince of Peace, Control My Will, the second verse begins, let thy will, not mine, be done. That's a start, right? Let your will be done. But he doesn't stop there. He says, let thy will and mine be one. And that's what God ultimately wants, is to not just for us to say, okay, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. I do these things because I've aligned myself completely with Him. Some complete surrender to the Lord. And that's really the idea of being subject to Him, or submitting ourselves to Him. We've surrendered our will to His will. And then he goes on to say that we resist the devil and he will flee from you. In order to draw near to God, we're going to have to resist the efforts of the devil, of the evil one, who is trying to draw us away from God. And so most of us, one commentator wrote, most of us flirt with temptation and court evil and then wonder why we have a problem. Well, because we haven't resisted temptation, right? We haven't resisted the devil as he describes here. This is a decision not to allow ourselves to be overtaken by the devil. It's a determination, a resolve, the same kind of resolve you would see in Daniel when he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's delicacies. I'm not going to be defiled. And then a couple chapters later, when his friends determine that we do not bow to other gods, so throw us into the furnace, we're not going to bow. It's that same kind of determination that I'm not going to allow the devil to overtake me. I'm going to stand against him. And I think there should be comfort here in a couple of ways in verse 7. First of all, when he calls upon us to resist the devil, first of all, it's possible. It's possible to resist the devil. On our own, no. And that's why, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Lean on the Lord. Subject yourself to God, and then you can resist the devil. And number two, I think there's comfort because He says when you flee or when you resist, He will flee from you. Can I suggest that that's rather cowardly? Does that not demonstrate a bit of cowardice in the devil that when you stand up to him, when you push back against him, he'll flee? Should that not empower us and embolden us? That if I just stand up against him and hold fast and resist, he'll flee. He'll cower off and flee. And so if we want to draw near and have peace with God, we subject ourselves to God and resist the devil. And in verse 8, actually draw near to God. The answer to that challenge of resisting the devil is found in drawing yourself near the one who has the power over the devil. There's times where we might seek refuge or comfort from somebody who's able to help us in ways that we aren't able to help ourselves, right? That's why kids kind of lean on their parents for strength when they're scared of things. They kind of run to them and seek solace. That's really what we're doing here, is we're seeking refuge in God from the devil, knowing that He's there to provide and protect us and to keep us safe. There are many who are doing what God is saying, but they aren't close to God. They may have subjected themselves to God, but they're not really close. You know, it's like somebody who may be a citizen of this country, and they may abide by the law, but they don't really love the country. And in fact, they just don't really think much of it. And, you know, the only reason that they're subjecting themselves to the law is because they'd rather do that and have the freedom than really be in prison. And are there not people that serve God that way? That they do what God says, but only because it's what God says and they don't want to be punished, but they really don't know God. There's not really a closeness there. And so what we're looking for is developing a true and a deep connection with God, giving your heart entirely to Him, building a relationship with Him, drawing close to Him. As a father, a child would seek his father, or as a wife would seek her husband, or a husband seek his wife. We draw near to God. And then he goes on, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, just as you resist the devil and the devil flees, as you draw near to God, he will make himself near to you. And what a blessing that is. And then he continues on in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so to have peace with God, we cleanse our hands. And I think this is a figurative expression referring to cleansing yourselves. The hand being the metaphor for, or I think it's probably more metonymy, of describing our action, our work. We do with our hands. And so cleanse your hands of the things that are defiling you. Perhaps its focus is on our outward actions, as our hands are often that reflection of what we're doing outside of ourselves rather than what the inward heart is. And so he talks about cleansing your hands, and so removing from your things the actions that may be defiling, and along with that is purifying your hearts. And I think considering this verse as a whole, we can see what is in mind by purifying our hearts, because he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, when we think about a pure heart, I think what we are talking about is our hearts being free from all kinds of defilements. And yes, certainly that I think there is a case to be made for that. But the reality is, what he's talking about is things that we are trying to do. I can't purify my heart in the way that God can. I can't cleanse my heart of sin the way that God can. And so I don't necessarily think that that's entirely what James has in mind. Is it a part of it? Sure. But when he talks about purifying your hearts, he follows it with you double-minded. And so I think primarily what he has in mind here is the idea of being singly devoted to God. When I purify my heart, what I'm doing is removing any and all other allegiance that may exist within my heart. And so now I've purified my heart so that I can be purely devoted to God, singly minded in my devotion to God, removing anything that might compete, giving God my undivided loyalty, my undivided love and service. It's that idea of no one can serve two masters. You're trying to hold on to the one and serve the other at the same time. He's saying, let go of the one and give yourself entirely to the Lord. Purify your devotion to God. Make Him your priority over your life. And then he continues on by talking about mourn and be miserable and mourn and weep. That doesn't mean we just walk around like just a depressed, sad person. What he's talking about is mourning over sin. And it's a part of true repentance, grieving over the sins that we have committed. And this grief leads us to repentance and toward righteousness. And I think we should note that the mourning is not going to be our normal state. And we'll have more to say about this in the next month when we get to the beatitude that talks about blessed are those who mourn. We'll expand on that in a lot greater detail at that time. But mourning is not going to be our normal state. There is a place for mourning. There is a place for shame. But when we give ourselves to God and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that He provides, that mourning can give way to joy. And so we can have true joy and peace in God when you receive His forgiveness. And then he talks about humbling yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. Verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Perhaps what James has in mind here is a recognition of our own unworthiness before God. And we'll talk about that in more detail tonight when we talk about being poor in spirit. But we will not submit ourselves. We will not purify our allegiance. We will not mourn over sin until we have first humbled ourselves and recognized who we are in the sight of God. And so these are what James tells us that we can do if we want to draw near to God. And the one who practices spiritual maturity will be partaking in each of those things. And now I want to jump on to the very end of the letter, to verse 13 of chapter 5, because we see that James says that the one who practices pure and undefiled religion is going to pray for the weak and for the erring brethren. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs or sing praises. If anyone among you sick, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord himself will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. We don't have time to dive into that, but I think the primary sickness that might be under consideration in verses 14 and 15 here is not so much a physical illness, but a spiritual illness. And so you call upon the elders to help you to overcome your spiritual illness there. Verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, we don't have a great deal of time to dive into this, but he does speak of the importance of confessing our sins, not just to God, but to one another. And I've heard it applied before by saying that what we need to do is, if we have a private sin, we confess that privately, and if we have public sin, we confess that publicly. And I don't have a problem with that to a point. What I want to suggest is those private sins, we need to confess those too. At least some of them. Now, I'm not saying just stand up here and let's just go through the laundry list of every single sin that we've ever committed so that everybody knows everything that we've ever done wrong. That's not what we're saying here. And in fact, I don't think it would be productive to stand up here and confess everything that we've ever done. But what we do need to do is find somebody that we can trust, that we can lean upon, and confess my trespasses to them. The idea of an accountability partner is the idea there. And so find people that you can confess your faults to so that they can encourage you, they can pray for you, they can strengthen you. And as an aside here, I want to state that we need to ensure that we have an environment where people know that they will find grace and love when they are struggling with sin. Now, there's a difference between struggling with sin and being rebellious. But if I'm struggling with sin and I'm trying to overcome it and I'm just getting beat down by it and I need help, you need grace and love. And they need to receive that if that's where they're at. And there's a lot of things that we can do to help promote that environment. I have more to say about that, but we'll save that for another time. The answer then, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. It's in connection with our confession of sins. In reality, here's, I think, a very important point. The one thing that I think will help us in create an environment where people know that I'm able to confess sin and I'm going to receive grace and love. When one confesses sin to me, the only person that I have the right to repeat that to is the Lord. And I think that's so important, because the one reason why people aren't more open to confessing sin, because if I tell brother so-and-so over here, then he's going to go tell everybody else. Remember a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that lady who had come to me after one of my sermons. She said, oh, I had trouble with those four-letter words. And then somebody else overheard her saying that and then was talking about it in the car on the way home. Do you want to be the person who's been talked about like that? I don't. And so when we have that kind of environment, I'm not going to tell you what's wrong, because I don't want you going and spreading around to everybody else. Pray for them. Don't gossip about them. And then he goes on in verses 19 and 20 to talk about restoring those who are straying. If anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What we're seeking is restoration. And that's why we're praying for one another when they confess our faults. What we're trying to do is restore them back to the fold of God. And let me suggest verses 19 and 20 must be done with a spirit of love and not merely out of duty. Because I think there's a lot of Christians that see these verses and out of duty, they'll do what the Word says, but there's zero love in their heart in doing it. And let me suggest, it comes across very heartless and very cruel. And there's a reason why the world around us sees it and says, oh, that's just cruel. Well, oftentimes it's done that way. Without a motive of love, our efforts will be hindered. And people will know that. They'll see that. They'll feel that. I need to come to somebody to restore them with a love for their soul at the very heart of my motive for what I'm doing. Because without that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's just noise. Love must characterize all that we do. And so I hope that we see throughout this letter the concept of spiritual maturity and what that can help us to do as we're trying to grow up in Christ and become that mature Christian, this divine picture of what spiritual maturity looks like. And again, there's a lot more in the book of James that we haven't talked about for sake of time. And there's a lot more throughout the New Testament that also fills in this picture as well. But I think this serves as a good picture of what it is that we're striving for and what we're looking to be as children of God and as faithful sons of God. And so let us reflect upon the image of God that He has revealed to us and practice that pure and undefiled religion so that we can draw close to God and that we can be reflections of His image in all that we do, and that people can see Him in us, and that we can dwell with Him forevermore. If there's any way in which we can help you in doing so, if we can help you in drawing close to God, if we can help you in making your life what it ought to be, if we can help you in becoming a child of God, whatever spiritual need you may have, we'd be glad to assist you and to help you and to work together as we all strive to make it to our heavenly home. Our Lord has provided us an invitation so that we can draw close to Him and take advantage of these blessings and live in hope of eternal life. And so if you have any spiritual need, if in any way you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.